just another job to kind of help pay the bills, and also doing seminary and ministry and worship ministry, and was teaching. We were getting ready and starting a family. And as we were getting started, wanted to think, let's save for the future. You know, let's invest some of the money that we have into things that will be fruitful. Now, I'd had an Apple computer for a long time. I had one as a kid, and then had one in college, and I liked their products. And so I thought, well, buy the things that you like. And so I bought stock in Apple. And then almost immediately, my modest, fairly modest investment in Apple began to grow. It grew by 25%. It grew by 50%. It even grew to almost 100% of what I invested. And again, it was a modest amount, but I was feeling like, maybe I should be a day trader. You know, maybe I'm really, really good at this. I felt good, and I felt smart. And then, for reasons that I can't remember, and that really don't matter now, obviously, the value began to decline over the course of a couple of weeks. And as I saw my returns start to decline, I started to feel anxious. What if I lost more of these gains? What if if things got really catastrophic and I even lost my principal? And so I don't know at exactly what point, but I sold my stock. But I did still pat myself on the back, you know, smug with my 75% return on investment. Now, none of us knows the future, and each of us, in light of the things that we don't know, tries to take prudent action to reduce risk and to increase potential rewards in our lives. This isn't a sermon about just do what you can do and just let God, you know, let God do what he's going to do. There's cause for prudence. But if I had known the future fortunes of Apple, I would not have sold my stock. I would not have been anxious about a 15% decline over the course of a couple of days. And I certainly wouldn't have been smug about a 75% profit. Now, can you think about decisions over the course of your life, or maybe even things you're thinking about, that you would think differently about if you know the future of what is coming? Maybe you can think about, you know, decisions you've taken in the past or decisions to come about your, you know, economic, your fiscal life, your relational life, your professional life. How would you act differently if you knew the end and what would come? Now, today's readings are prophecies to God's people, not about things like stock prices, but about much more foundational things of the end things, of what is to come, and the way to walk in salvation and the hope of the Lord, to act prudently in the things that we don't know, but to have hope in the midst of many different trials and tribulations and uncertainties that come in life. And today's readings concern prophecies that for the first readers or for the first hearers would, you know, take place in their lifetimes, as well as things that have yet to come. But how are God's people to live in the knowledge of what is to come and knowledge of the fact that God is sovereign over all things, all times, all peoples, all nations? What have we to fear if we are in his hands? And in whom do we put our hopes when he is Lord of all? And ultimately, then most importantly, what inheritance do we seek? Things that are passing away or things that will be eternal? So again, these passages speak of prophecies fulfilled, or at least, you know, speculatively partially fulfilled, and also things to come. And each Sunday, as a people, we, you know, say things that we know and things that we don't yet know. That Christ has died, that Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That each Sunday we confess that he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And that we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. In light of those truths, in light of those things that we proclaim and that are mysteries of faith, what should we fear, and in what and in whom should we put our hope and our trust? In our passage from Daniel, the context is Daniel in a Babylonian captivity around the 6th century BC. He is given words of prophecy about the succession of several kings and kingdoms, of wars that were to come, of nations that would rise and fall, and then ultimately a mighty king of the north. and that all of God's people in the meantime, of all these rising and falling fortunes and armies and kings, there would be deliverance by God's messenger, Michael, like Michael the archangel. Now, Daniel didn't understand, as he says very plainly within these prophecies, didn't understand all these things completely. But God told him and gave him unmistakable signs by which God's people could mark the time and know where they were. First, an end of the offering of the burnt offerings. And then second, one which was called the sign of the abomination that makes desolate. Now, an abomination in this context is an act that's not just merely sinful. There's plenty of sinful acts, you know, throughout all the rest of, Scripture, but in the prophecies of Daniel, there's plenty of those. But this abomination brings it up a totally new level, meant to provoke disgust and to create just willful offense against God. And there's a tradition of interpretation that sees this abomination of desolation, this abomination which makes desolate, corresponding with the setting up of idols in the Temple Mount and then the sacrifice of pigs in 167 BC by Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler of the Seleucids. And this act, as you can imagine, is just the clearest, most brazen violation of God's law and in idolatry and the sacrifice of unclean animals in the temple. And it was the climax of repression of the Jews under Antiochus Epiphanes in the mid-second century. Of course, other acts of abomination were committed before that and since then. But Antiochus Epiphanes' reign and his actions, many of those things correspond with this prophecy along with other prophecies declared about the king of the north. So he's not named by name within Daniel, but there's so many things that correspond that it is a sense that, yes, indeed, parts of these things were fulfilled. The fact that these things came to pass was a place of hope and security for God's people, that God was not, you know, they would not be caught off guard by the rising and falling of nations or by those tribulations or persecution. It was a prophecy of trouble for the people of God. However, the prophecy and the warning wasn't merely about the trouble itself, but an urgency to act wisely and to not lose hope in the midst of it, to fear nothing but the loss of God and to be outside of his grace and favor. It was calling the people of God to be pure and practice righteousness, to persevere and go your way until the end, so that you may rest and enter and receive your inheritance. In Mark, Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple and persecution and martyrdom to his disciples, and then speaks of, again, abomination of desolation, which is it's a straightforward quote from Daniel, alluding to this this act of abomination of desolation. But as Jesus says, not in this situation, hundreds of years later, it's not an act, but a figure, a person, an abomination of desolation of a person who is standing in a place where they should not be. And there's a tradition of interpretation about this as well, about the high priest Phanius. Josephus, who was a general and a historian of the Jewish wars, the wars of the Maccabees and the Zealots and Jewish history, described how in 67 AD, Phanius was drawn by lot to be the high priest. And this is a quote from his description. "These zealots made the temple of God their stronghold and refuge from popular upheavals, and the sanctuary became the center for their illegal operations. Through their atrocities ran a vein of ironic pretense more exasperating than the actions themselves. For to test the submissiveness of the people and prove their own strength, they attempted to appoint the high priest by lot, though, as we said before, succession was by birth. The excuse given for this arrangement was ancient custom. They said that from time immemorial the high priesthood had been conferred by lot. But in reality, this was a reversal of the regular practice and a device by which they could consolidate their power. And so they assembled one of the clans from which the high priest was chosen. They drew lots for a high priest, just drawing straws, basically. And the luck of the draw furnished the clearest proof of the depths to which they had sunk. The office fell to one Phanius, son of Samuel, of the village of Apthah, a man not only not descended from high priests, but too boorish, too much of a hick, basically, to have any clear notion of what the high priesthood might be. They dragged him from his home and disguised him from head to foot as like an actor on the stage, robing him in sacred vestments and teaching him the cues to make. And to the perpetrators, this shocking sacrilege was the occasion for laughter. But for the other priests standing from a distance, this was a mockery of their law, bursting into tears, cut to the heart by this travesty of the sacred rites. Many, because of this description and because of what a scandal it caused, see Phanius, a man as a high priest, standing in a place where he should not, as that abomination of desolation, a travesty to the priesthood and to God's commands in every way. Eusebius, an early church historian, described how that when the church saw these things and other ways in which God's people were just drifting away, that many of the Christians escaped to the city of Pella in what is now Jordan. And they, because they escaped, were spared from the destruction of Jerusalem that happened 3 years after this installation of Phanius as high priest. Again, Jesus prophesied this trouble coming into the land of Judea. And the warning wasn't merely just about the trouble itself as a way to avoid it, but a way of how we are to not be caught off guard and to act wisely in the midst of the world sort of turning upside down. A warning and a command to act urgently and not to be led astray by false prophets and false messiahs or to lose hope as everything that is familiar is, again, overturned. And it is a word as well to be on our guard and trust Jesus' words, that Jesus prepared his followers for the destruction of the temple, a place that they imagined could never be destroyed, and other events which would seem to be just an end of the world. Finally, in our passage from Hebrews 10, the author of Hebrews is addressing Christians who were tempted to lapse into back into their old ways as they were persecuted, as they lost family, as they lost status. Hebrews speaks many times throughout of how Jesus was better than angels, better than Moses, better than the priests of the temple in Jerusalem, better than the sacrificial system, and that Jesus is the great high priest and the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. And the author just says, all these things are past, the new has come, do not try to return to the old ways, that only in Christ is there salvation. Exhorting his readers to persevere, to not be surprised or overcome or discouraged by trials, for there is no other way by which you may be saved, and encouraging them to remember their confidence and their great reward, to remember the times in which they had suffered loss and supported others as they were persecuted for their faith, and remember how faith freed them to joyfully release the things of this world in pursuit of their heavenly inheritance and of God's economy, even in the midst of this world that's passing away. With this exhortation, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. It's like the prayer that we prayed together in the collect, that we would ask God to equip us and stir us up to be alert and to persevere, to stir up our wills to bring forth fruit of obedience and the abundance of new life and be abundantly rewarded when Jesus comes to restore all things. The early church believed and acted in these ways, that all things were in God's hands, and acted even specifically according to Jesus' promises and prophecy that Jerusalem would be destroyed, living in anticipation and proclamation of the kingdom to come. They did things like sold property in Jerusalem, because again, if the command and the prophecy was that Jerusalem would be destroyed, what good would it be to hold on to it? They had, in a sense, bought low, and they were selling high. They endured persecution and were partners with others who were persecuted for righteousness' sake, not only in their local cities, but as the church spread, giving generously to each one as they had need, and different churches in different cities caring for the needs of others, even between Jews and Gentiles. Now, it's tempting for me to wonder or for you to wonder if you had, you know, the benefit of hindsight, how you might have made your choices differently. That what if I had resisted my first instinct to sell Apple stock? And why did I neglect this hypothetical inheritance as I look at the historical record? Why would I be smug about small potatoes benefits when there's so much more greater reward? But even if we knew those things, even just one fact about the past, if I was spooked about small declines or plateaus in, you know, wealth that is passing away, what makes me think that I would have confidence to hold fast in the innumerable different crises of the past different 20 years? If I just made a different choice one time, would I make that choice again and again? Because we are prone to fear. We are prone to lapse. And whether in fear and pride, there is an instinct within us to see our tribulation as exceptional and to turn, and to see our times and our actions as the end of not just our salvation, but maybe the whole of salvation history. And we might act in fleshly fear or greed. We're in a time and an election, on the other side of an election season, in which there's lots to stir up political tumult and economic fears and social fears. Lots of people asking the question, will the future be better or worse than the past? Or to read the signs of the times and say, is the wind at our back or is it our face, or which parts of those are happening? Again, on a personal level, it is good for us to act prudently, to use our gifts of reason, to look to God's word and see the principles of how to, again, reduce risk and to pursue and be good stewards of what God's given us. But it is not, we're not called to be those who fear and shrink back and be consumed by the different currents of the world, you know, our hope determined by whether or not we have, you know, a clear sense of all that is to come in the future. We can't. It's out of our hands. And on a civic level, God bless America. But our country's focuses, our country's fortunes are not the focus and the focal point of God's salvation history. And we're not the only nation that is prone to see ourselves as the center of the world or the center of history. There are many other nations historically and even contemporarily who think that way. But we should be both humbled and encouraged to remember that God is sovereign over all the earth and over all time. God is sovereign over the political and the economic and social turmoils in Myanmar and Kenya as well. He's the attentive to the people in every continent and faithful to all those who fear him. So beware, continue to beware of antichrists, not just singular figures, but men and women who stand in places where they should not be and do not belong and who lead others astray. The people who exploit people's hopes and profane what is good and true and ask us, you know, just to trust in them or to, you know, share in the fears that they have. And again, this isn't a partisan thing. It's the way that our political system often works. The power of Antichrist is not so much in their promises or their charisma, but the authority and the hopes that we give them and invest in them to secure our future. There's many things that we don't know. There's many things that we speculate about, yet our confidence is, again, in those proclamations of the mystery of faith that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That this is hope and truth that we can live in today, and that things that can secure our actions, that we might bear the fruit of good works in anticipation of eternal inheritance. And so whether we are at the beginning or the middle or nearer to the end of time, persevere and fear not and hope in God, that no matter the time or the place, the words of the psalmist are true and should be our prayer, that the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup, that he holds our lot, and that in him and when we are in his presence, the lines have fallen for me, us in pleasant places. Indeed, we have a beautiful and eternal inheritance. So persevere in faith, be free from fleshly fears and false hopes. Seek refuge in that which is secure and in God's presence where there is fullness of joy. For I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to death or let your Holy One see corruption. God makes known to us the path of life. In his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.